Romans 8, 11 through 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, is that the wrong verse? Yeah, verse 11. All right, here we go. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this tape is one of a series that comprises several tapes, so you can ask Hank and he can tell you. But we started in Romans chapter 6, and what we're talking about is the nature of the new covenant and how it differs from the law. It's very complex. It is not as simple as people have made it by any means. And so if you're new here this morning, you will need the prior tapes to understand what we're talking about. Now, we are working in verse 11, which is the very heart of the new covenant, particularly of the goal of the new covenant, and it shows you how the law is not applicable, but neither does it mean we are free to sin, because the laws of Jesus that operate are vastly more invading of our personality than the law of Moses, which only governs the actions of the body. The law of the new covenant demands a transformation of the individual. So we're talking about the resurrection of the dead, because that is the goal of redemption. Now, we do not understand that. And you say, well, you said this 15 million times, and I probably have and shall continue. You'll never understand what I'm talking about as long as you believe that being saved means go to heaven. Now, is there a heaven? Yes. Do we look forward to it with joy? Yes. Is it a peaceful bliss where the righteous are with their relatives? Yes. What goes on there? I do not know, because the Bible does not talk much about it. So we are saying, yes, there is a heaven. If you are righteous, you will go there. Yes. What goes on there? We do not know. The Bible implies strongly that when you're there, you rest. You rest. It's a place of rest. Go, he said to Daniel, and rest, and you'll stand in your lot at the end of the days. So we believe it's a place of rest in the spirit realm. But the Bible deliberately says very little about it, because to go to heaven is not the goal of salvation. Now, if you do not understand this, you will not understand Paul. You will not understand what we're talking about this morning. The goal of redemption is resurrection. Christ came to bring us eternal life, not to move us from earth to heaven, but to move us from Satan to God. And there's a vast difference in this. One goes on now. The other you can't experience until you die. So there's a great difference between having going to heaven as your goal and having eternal life as your goal. A vast difference, a critical difference. And our goal is eternal life, spirit, soul, and the climax, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, is the death that is in the body. So what we are going forward to is resurrection. And that's why Paul in verse 11, you see, what he's in Romans 8, 11, he's talking about what he started in Hebrews 6, 1, where he said, what then shall we sin? God forbid. And this 8, 11 is a kind of a climax to that logic and that reasoning. He's saying, you don't owe your flesh anything, because God is going to save even your flesh. He's going to raise up your flesh and make it alive. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body. And this is the goal. This is the goal. Now, I want to talk to you about something this morning you may never have heard. We talked prior to this about the voice of Jesus will call forth everyone from the grave. The wicked as well as the righteous. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. So everyone is going to return into his body, and receive his reward in his body, whether it's destruction or whatever it is, eternal life, he's going to receive it in his body. We are raised from the dead and then judged. We are raised, we stand before God, and we are judged. What happens after we die? There has to be an initial placement, of course, and after that, for the royal priesthood, there'll certainly be an evaluation of their conduct, not in terms of sin, but because those who are sanctified have been perfected forever. Hebrews says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So if you are living in God, not saying the four steps of salvation, not attending church, not that, that's important, but if you are abiding, living, interacting with Jesus, uptight, wiretight, body on the altar, a living sacrifice, taking up your cross and following Jesus, if that is the case with you, sin then has already been forgiven. By one offering, he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. But after we die, well, there's an initial placement of everyone, of course. And then, after that, in my understanding, for the priesthood, there will be a going over of the Lord with you prior to his coming. Because when he comes, the priesthood now, will be raised and glorified. You can't judge people after that. That is a sentence. These people have been sentenced to glorification. So their judgment has to come prior. And if we're alive and remain unto the Lord, then that means that judgment will have to take place now. Because once we are alive, once we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his coming or ever with the Lord and glorified, that is a sentence. There's no judgment after that. There's no judgment. The church doctrine is completely wrong that the Lord's going to come and raise us and then judge us. Once you're raised up, see, before you're raised, what happens? You have to be changed. You know what you're changing? Well, a moment in the twinkling of an eye and we shall be change. Do you know what you're changing to? Immortality. That's a sentence. Your sentence is immortality. And after that, the second death has no hold on you. That does not come on the basis of what we call initial salvation. It comes on the basis of dedication and walking before the Lord. And those who are teaching contrary to that are leading themselves and their listeners into absolute error, and we can't dwell on it anymore. So I'll tell you what is going to happen as we understand it. Everyone will be raised. You're going to be raised whether you're righteous or a sinner. Now, down in the second category, now first of all, I'll put the second category has to do with transformation. Well, I haven't diagrammed this prior to that. All right, we'll say the first is the royal priesthood. If you want to know where this is in the scripture, it's Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Talk about the first resurrection and then the remainder of the saved. The remainder of the saved. All right, now, I'm not putting the lost on here. I'm not putting the lost on here because I want to talk about one aspect this morning. And that is the gradations of resurrection among the saved. I'm going to tell you why that's important. Because we have the basic thinking of evangelicals goes like this. All mankind are going to be divided. They're either going to go to heaven to live forever, which is not scriptural, or they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever, which is scriptural. I mean, there is nothing in between. Oh, maybe among the saved there'll be a difference. One will have a crown and one won't, or one will have a four-story mansion instead of three-story. But they have made it. See? That's where you get into problems when you make heaven the goal. If I can just make heaven, if I can squeak in, I don't care whether I'm a hero, just as long as I don't go to hell. You see that? All right, now this is an evangelical thinking. All right, now what comes after that is this. If we make what you call a pretense of Christ, that is, if we say the four steps of salvation, somehow he's good and he'll save me, meaning I will go to heaven when I die. So why worry?
And doesn't the Bible say some are saved by fire? That means, while they might not get, you know, get up there and have a chauffeur and a limousine and everything else, it doesn't matter because I'm not spiritually ambitious. Let me kind of cut the middle and not be too righteous down here, and I don't have a great reward. So I don't care. I'm not ambitious. I'll just go to church. I'll do basically my own thing. And all this stuff about laying down my life and all that, is that may be fine for a few heroes, but it doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not as good as them. When in your heart you believe you're better, you're lying to yourself. And people that have self-pity are lying to themselves. What you basically are is proud. And it manifests itself in self-pity. That's right. Pride manifests itself in humility. Oh, that's a proud person that does that. All right, now, so we're not dealing with confusion here this morning. You've got to get up on your toes and go after it because the kingdom's going to pass you by if it doesn't, if you don't. You're no more fooling around. All right, now you add to this heaven and hell gap with nothing in between, no room for many stripes, few stripes, one talent, five talents, a kingdom out here in the holy city here. No, nothing like that. If you're saved, you go into everything. If you're lost, you go into the worst, and that's it. And because I said the steps of salvation, God, I know some of you say this by fire. It's all right. I'll take my chances. I will get there anyway. I'll get there anyway. See, the goal is to get there. Now, this is fallacious. It is not scriptural. Because the goal of redemption is not a change of where we are, but of what we are. Then we can understand readily that you can be saved and yet be saved in a miserable state. You can lose your personality. You can lose your talents. You can lose your inheritance. You can go into the kingdom as a very distinct country cousin. Because in the kingdom, we're not dealing about spiritual life up somewhere with the angels. We're talking about a very real life on the earth is where we're going. We're heading toward resurrection, and the gradations of people who are saved range all the way. Are you out there? From tremendous sons of God who are rulers and heirs of everything, down to people who lose 90% of their personality and are barely in there, naked, spiritually shamed, without glory or anything, and maybe forever. You see what it means to be burned by fire? It means to lose what you are. It isn't a place you go to. It's what you are that we're dealing with. And there are tremendous gradations here. Have you ever thought about what the Lord meant when he said, I'll take the talent from him and give it to this person over here? Did you ever stop to think what that means? He's talking about the saved. See, we've got everything dumped into hell. You want to know something in the New Testament, in the epistles, hell isn't even mentioned. I'll tell you another thing. I looked up the word soul. Now, here's a shocker. It doesn't even talk. The only soul in hell in the New Testament is Jesus. It says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. It's the only time that it talks about a soul being in hell. I'll tell you what it does talk about is your body being in hell. He says, having two eyes to be cast into hell. And in the last verse in Isaiah, the corpse is in hell. It talks about your body being in hell, but not your soul. So we've got a theology based on non-scriptural premises. The issue is not your soul going into hell. The issue is saving your soul. It doesn't say saving your soul from hell. It's keeping possession of it. It's keeping possession of your soul. And in this case of losing your talent, the issue is losing your talent. You think, well, I don't care, you know, so I had a talent, I lost it. What is your talent? Your talent is what goes to make up what you are, isn't it? If you're a musician, you're a musical person. If you're a truly talented musician, a great deal of your personality is in that thing. It causes you to be a poetic person, a person with a strong sense of rhythm, a person who sees life in a very colorful way that other people do not see. They can hear music one time and remember it forever. All the time, music is playing in their head. All the time, they can remember everything they hear. They go in a place, a restaurant, while you're talking to them, their mind is tracking the music where they've heard that before, if they're playing it correctly. Because a lot of times today, the classics are butchered, and it drives you crazy. Because they don't even play the right notes. I heard one in Bonds the other day, and I couldn't hardly get out of there. It was something I had learned on the organ one time many years ago, and it was a beautiful air, well known to Europeans, and this thing was botched up. They weren't even playing the right melodic line, let alone the harmony or anything else. And boy, every time it come down in there, my scream inside. Play the notes, for heaven's sake. And all right, and then you fool around. And, well, let me use musicians for an example, because it's typical of them. Musicians are also people like artists who are very prone to lascivious conduct. And that's why if you read the lives of outstanding composers and pianists and things like that, you'll find they have three or four wives, and the last one is not their wives, and they're surrounded with women. Their whole personality is that way. That's the way they are. They're romantics. That's why the passion comes out in their music. And that's what makes the music music. So if you misuse yourself and do not, you have an issue there then. Either you keep possession of your soul or your soul takes possession of you. And it's the soul that has to give an account to God. It isn't talking anything about casting it into hell to be tormented. It's losing it. Losing it. And what's going to happen in the age to come is you take your musician here, and this person has come to grips, which I'm sure every musician does sooner or later. Am I going to keep an iron hand on this disposition of mine and serve God and do what is right? Or am I going to give vent to all this poetry and music that is in me and just live in this romantic realm? You have to make that decision. And that's how, and then the issue becomes patience. Patience. In your patience, possess your soul. This night, your soul shall be required of you. All right, you can possess it by serving God and making sure that your nature is used before God. This same thing could be true of a businessman. A man who is very adept at money and whose life is centered largely around money and power. That's a talent that God has given him. That's something that can be used correctly or can master him. And in there, in his will, he has to keep a how many Christian pastors and others have fallen because of money? They begin to skirt around the edges. You see, he has to keep a hand on it. But that is what he is. He's a businessman. He has that kind of personality. That's where his talent is. That's where his abilities are. That's where God is going to make him an elder. He's going to use him in that capacity because that's what he is. Very often these various personality types. A lot of studies have been done on these and a teacher's versus administration and this kind of thing. It's a complex area. But it's nonetheless, it's true. People have talents. What they are, what God has given them in their soul is a talent. Isn't that right? All right, now can you imagine coming to the day where you stand before Jesus and he says, I'll take that from I'm going to take from you your talent. I'm going to take from you what you are. Well, these things that have been given to us have been given to us by God. I'm going to take from you your ability to play the piano. I'm going to take from you your ability to do business. I want to take from you your ability to paint and create. I want to take from you your ability to teach. Or to love, or to serve, or to build, or to promote, or to sell. I'm going to take from you your ability, and I'm going to give it to this person over here, and he's going to have everything. And you are going to be a spirit. Do you see what we're talking about here? And this, if you read the Bible, this is the way it talks. Not about heaven and hell, but about eternal life and about resurrection and about your talents. And about whether you reap 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. That's what it talks about. Gradations in resurrection, what you're going to face in the day of resurrection. You can go in absolutely naked with nothing. You say, where is that in the Bible? Did you ever stop to think about the difference in inheritance between Abraham and Lot? Now, they were both from the same family. They were both followers of the God Yahweh of the Hebrews. But when there came a cleavage between them, because Lot's heart was not right, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of Sodom, and it was a good place for livestock, and the man was fantastically wealthy in livestock, as was Abraham. He knew they were wicked, because it says the men of Sodom were sinners and wicked before the Lord exceedingly. He knew that. As many Christians do. They say, well, I'm supposed to live in this world and so on, and they justify it all to themselves. What is, they look up and they see it, it's well watered. It's well watered. It's what they want. Come to Southern California where the climate is nice. They don't say, Lord, is that where you want me? I can live anywhere I want, can I? No. No. You live where God wants you. Where God wants you. But people come here. Why? Because it's a godly area? No, because it's well watered. It may not be too very much longer. But up to now, it's been a nice, no snow, no sleet. You know. You say, oh, it got so cold last night. There's places in the United States that have a wind chill factor of 40 below zero. You didn't catch that last night in San Diego. This is balmy, balmy place. But people come here because it's nice. This industry here, this money to be made. And that's what Lot did. He went down there because there's money to be made, not because he wanted to serve God. Abraham had a call of God on his life. But look at the inheritance. Look what Lot lost. You think of Lot coming out, and he picked up a wife somewhere, you know, probably in Sodom. And you just imagine the guy coming out and her saying, oh, that old God of yours, what is this we're finding? What are these angels? What is all that? I know nothing about this. I know about Sodom, and I'm a woman from Sodom. What is all this come out of Sodom? Come on, honey, come on. God, I know that God. I remember that God. That's the God of Abraham, my uncle, and he's really the God of the whole earth, and these are his angels, and they're telling the truth. No, why do we have to go out of here? It's too early in the morning. Anyway, we should be sleeping in. We've got to get out of here. Come on, honey, let's go. We're supposed to be serving the Lord. Yeah, but there's our sons-in-laws are back there, and the others are back there, and they're mocking us and everything. And she kept it up, and she kept it up until God had enough of it. And Lot fled out of there without his wife, without his source of fruitfulness, with daughters who had been trained in the ways of Sodom. He had no livestock. No inheritance, no home. He was up in a cave somewhere, brought forth Moab and Ammon. The Ammonites, God's curse was on them. His curse was on them. That's an example of what it means to be saved as by fire. Lot was saved as by fire. Well, he was saved, was he? Yes, he wasn't destroyed. But look at Abraham is the father of all that believe. Lot's the father of Moab and Ammon. Nothing. No inheritance. Nothing. That's what it means to be saved is by fire. It doesn't mean you're going to go up in happy land anyway. It means you're going into the world to come naked, no personality. And what personality you have will be gone until you're just a spirit. No artistic temperament, no business ability, nothing to serve God with, nothing. Just a naked spirit. Shame. No inheritance. That God saved you by his mercy. And you've got to find yourself somewhere. Some son of God will have to take you in, or you'll have nowhere. Because the sons of God are going to divide the inheritance. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And those who have been, and again in Revelation 21:7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And that means people. And here you are wandering around in the darkness, far from God, shamed from the face of Christ, because you have not been a good and faithful servant. You have not been a good and faithful servant. You have been careless. You have lived unto yourself. And here's the sons of God shining like the stars forever. And here you are. And think what you could have been. Jesus said, when he didn't say, when you see the door shut and everything, you'll be in hell in the flames. He said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not from the flames of hell, but because of remorse. What could have been, because you'll still have your memory. You say, God shall wipe away all tears. Yes, he'll wipe away all tears. You'll have a place somewhere, if some son of God will permit you in his kingdom. You will not be a ruler. You will not be a priest. You'll be a person who was found faithless. But God found some good in you. But here you are with about one-tenth of your personality left. A little weak, meek person with no color, no life. Your talents taken, your personality taken, and given to another. Because you didn't possess your soul. You didn't have the patience. You said, I've got to have mine now. God says, just look into the future. Set aside your life now. When the Lord comes, you'll get your reward. No, I can't believe that. I'm just not strong enough to do that. Pray for strength. But this isn't the way I want to go. I don't like it. Use your head. If John 3:16 is true, the whole Bible is true. And if the whole Bible is true, then the rewards go to the conquerors. And to not be a conqueror doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven anyway with a two-bedroom mansion. It means that you are going to wander in the new world naked, spiritually, without an inheritance, without the life and glory of God on you. If the spirit of him that dwells up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal bodies. And then he goes on in the next verse and he says, therefore you're not a debtor to live according to the flesh. So what do? Go out and live according to the flesh. The whole thing breaks down. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. I don't make a big analysis of the difference between the soul and spirit because the usage of the terms will not support a very rigorous or critical analysis. But nonetheless, there is a point here. There is a difference between your soul and your spirit. There is a difference. But your soul and your spirit are not the same thing. So in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, he said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now think of that. To destroy his flesh. And your soul is involved with your flesh. That his spirit may be saved. Now we would say today that his soul may be saved. We don't talk about the spirit being saved. We talk about the soul being saved. Get your soul saved. But the Bible, there's a different Greek word for spirit than there is from soul. They're two different words altogether. Not even related. Not even related. The word for soul is psuche, from which we get the word psychology. Is that right, Tony? And the word for spirit is pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatics or pneumonia, something to do with your lungs or air. It's a word for spirit, breath. But the soul is the word from which we get the term psychology, the psych. And they're not the same. The soul of man and the spirit of man are not the same. So what Paul is saying, here's a man, here's a Christian, and we find in 2 Corinthians that this man had repented. He had repented. So he was a Christian, and Paul said, comfort him. But Paul said, I don't want his spirit to be lost. I want his spirit to live. But this man is not a member of the royal priesthood. This man is not a son of God crowned with glory. He's a weak person plucked out of the burning by a stronger Christian. And that is the duty of stronger Christians, is to help the weak. I think it shall be, maybe even in the life to come, our responsibility will be to help the weak, to help them and encourage them. But I'm sure no one in this church wants to be one of the weak without anything to say, just a subject to the will of other people and your personality. Think of your personality going and being given to someone else. And I think other people will recognize that. You know, that used to be so-and-so's personality. But God took it from them. That's right. Think what it means to have your talent taken from you and given to someone else. If there's somebody in here who can draw real good, I covet your talent. No, I don't want you to lose your talent. But I wish I could draw real good. Maybe someday I get that talent. But that's what he's talking about. I'm going to take the talent from you. I'm going to give it to someone. You're going to lose your inheritance. All right. In the Spirit now, in 1 Corinthians 3, interesting how these things tie together. I notice this time and time again. You'll find yourself in the same part of the of an epistle when you're discussing something because it's all related in the apostle's mind. All right. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about Christians. And he's talking here, if you take the context, he's not talking about whether you sin or not, but what you do with your life, the kind of fruit you bear for the Lord. I don't think he's discussing here from the context so much sin as he is your work. And I think it's this judgment of works, not of sin, but of works, that will take place after we die. And before the Lord comes, if we're a member of the royal priesthood. But being a member of the royal priesthood is a sentence. All right, now, in verse 12, he says, if any man builds upon the foundation, that is upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. Now, he's talking about what your life produces. And you see this in Christians. Some Christians bring forth stuff that is worthless. They may be very churchy. They may have brought down a lot of religious stuff, but you can tell when you get around them, it's worthless. It's all their own doing. It's all their own doing. It was not wrought in Christ. It came out of their personality. It came out of their love of themselves or sense of duty or fear or God knows what, but it came out from their own psyche. It came out from their soul. And it wasn't wrought in divine life. You know, it's a terrible thing. I've thought about it because I myself work hard, and many of you work very hard. And imagine giving 20, 30, 40 years of your life to something and having it all burned away. Huh? You might as well save your strength. But I've thought of people, I mean, it's ministers that are preaching stuff that is absolutely wrong, and they're hardworking, intelligent people. And imagine coming to the end of your life and having the Lord say, yes, you were all wrong. Whew, boy, that'd have to make you tremble. Anyway, each man's work will become evident. There's no way you can get around it. And I've got a thing going with the Lord about that, about definition. And things you don't understand and can't get clear in your mind. I say, okay, Lord, let me back off for 10 years. You bring it to definition. That's God's way of working with people, is to bring it to definition. He doesn't judge you for what's in your heart. He brings you to definition. He brings you into a situation in which what is in there comes out. He brings it to definition so the angels can see it, God can see it, you can see it, and people can see it. He brings out what is in there. He brings it to definition. So there's things today I haven't asked the Lord. Okay, Lord, I can't judge. I won't judge it. People say they're right. Okay, as far as I'm concerned, they're right. Let them have their way. I'm backing off for 10 years. Then I want to see what happens. It'll come forth. The day will declare it. What is there will come forth. There's no way to conceal it. No matter how good you are at concealing your motives, it will come forth. Okay, Lord. Praise the Lord. I'll roll out my marbles. You roll out yours. Let's see what happens. Amen. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And that day is whenever God says that day, that's the day when God says this night your soul will be required of you, and all the pressures put on you, and all the things that you thought were so right. I'm telling you, you can go along, you can pray to God to be righteous, you can have cues, you can have prophecy, you can pray to God to take the idols out of your heart, because if you have an idol in your heart, it will always warp your prophecies. Because God will answer you according to the idols of your heart. You can pray for God to take the idols out of your heart. You can pray and have every one of your cues and assurance and other Christians say that's right and everything and still be wrong. I found that out. Still be wrong. You say, well, what does God do something like that for? Because there's some things in us he wants brought to definition. So it can be dealt with.
And then we have a tendency toward self-pity. Well, I prayed for righteousness, and look how you treated me. Well, I guess I know where I stand. No, you just pick up your marbles, and you keep going. And you say, okay, Lord, I was wrong. Now, again, Lord, get the idols out of my heart. Purify every room of my house. Purify my heart. Purify the church. Purify the church grounds. Purify my cars. And you just keep it up. Listen, the righteous scarcely are saved. We've made the thing so pat, it's sickening. No, if I do right and everything, God would never let anything happen to me. You know what you're talking about. This going through as the sons of God, I'm telling you, this is a hard business. And it's not for quitters, and it's not for people with self-pity. It's not for the devious. It's difficult. We think sometimes we're so right, and then we find out we're wrong. What do you do about that? Pick up your trousers and carry on. Just give God the glory and say, all right, Lord, so I'm a mess. What's new? Let's get on with the job. All right. Yeah, for the day will show up because it is to be revealed with fire. And that's how God reveals it, is with pressure, I'll tell you. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Each man. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is what has been used to give people the idea of, well, if I'm not really on top of it, I won't get a crown or reward, but I'll be saved, meaning I'll go to heaven to be with the angels. That is not what it means. It means that there'll be no well done, good and faithful servant, obviously. There'll be no crown. None of the things that we associate with the Christian life will be present, ruling, the royal priesthood. It doesn't say he'll be saved anyway and be in the royal priesthood. This is nonsense. The royal priesthood is for the overcomers. And Revelation 2 and 3 are crystal clear that you have to overcome to get the rewards normally associated with being a Christian. You have to be an overcoming Christian. And to not overcome is being something less than a Christian. To not overcome is to be something less than a Christian. Less than a Christian. Oh, the overcoming, there's no such thing as the term overcomer. Did you know that, Willie? It doesn't exist in the Bible. Willie gets all the taste. He's right with it. Okay, we can overcome. But you're not an overcomer till after you die, because it is a process. So the term overcomer is not used. He that overcomes, not he who is an overcomer, but he that overcomes. There's a very important distinction. Because overcoming is a dynamic thing that never quits. Right now, this morning, you have issues, challenges in your life. See, you cannot go on what happened yesterday. Today, you're overcoming, or you're not. And the rewards go to him who overcomes. So you have to stay with it. Stay with it. And the challenges are there for you. And the rewards are going to go to the victors, and the rest are going to be spoils. Well, as long as I'm not in hell. Well, that's certainly, I agree with you in that. Is anything to be saved from hell? I'll agree with you. Certainly, 100%, we don't want to go to hell or in the lake of fire. But neither do we want to enter into life someone else's possession. No, especially if we don't have any choice about whose possession we are. Be somewhere a little on the outskirts, and here we see people that we knew at one time coming into the area, great shining lights, and the saved nations point to them and say, this is the seed that the Lord has blessed. Look at the name of God is in them. And you were there, and at one time you had been in that group, and you're naked and ashamed spiritually. No, we're not talking about a choice between a two-level mansion and a three-level mansion. We're talking about missing your inheritance as man. And man is redeemed spirit, soul, and body. man, God's inheritance, God's son, missing that. And who will go into the lake of fire? Christ will judge. He's the judge. The wicked people in whom God found no redeeming quality. Thoroughly wicked. Well, it's too harsh. They're there forever. If you let them out after a million years out of hell, it would give them 5 years to throw their surroundings into chaos. They never learn. And I have no sympathy with universalists or people who say, well, God loves them so much, eventually they'll be saved. They are wreckers. And God knows it. They'll destroy. It'd be like letting Satan out a million years from now. He would go out immediately to destroy. And the lake of fire was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, whoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was put into the lake of fire. And that is a fate that is incomprehensible. But it's there. And God's word cannot be changed. There'll be people there. But I'm not dealing with that this morning. There'll be some Christians who accept Antichrist to the smoke of their torment, the Bible says, shall go up forever. And they'll be tormented in the presence of God and of the Lamb. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about those who are saved and the gradations and the difference. And you can't say, well, they're saved as by fire. And I don't know when people say this, eternal security, have they thought of the expression saved as by fire, what this means? It's as though, well, it's some little piddling difference that didn't mean any, whether some have a little Reynolds wrap crown that they parade around in and think they're hot stuff, and the rest of them who are the real cool dudes are, you know, not bothered with such stuff like that. That is not what it means. It means you lose your talent. You lose possession of your soul. It doesn't say your soul shall be tormented. It says you'll lose it. Torment's a torment, I think, is something that happens to your body. That's what we noticed in Isaiah. They shall look on the corpses of those who have transgressed against me in the last verse of Isaiah. For their worm does not die. It's talking about the body. That follows in the New Testament. Pluck out your eye rather than enter into hell. No, it's into Gehenna. I'm sorry, in the Greek it's Gehenna. Enter into Gehenna. That's the fire, the eternal fire. Jesus was never in Gehenna. It says, thou will not leave my soul in death. It's Hades. It's talking about in hell. It's Hades. It's not Gehenna. When you talk about Gehenna, you're talking about the lake of fire. You're talking about the place for the devil and his angels. And you don't want to be there. There's nobody in this room wants to be there. And you don't want to walk around naked in the spirit realm asking if there be some son of God who would take you into his kingdom. You don't want that. And ashamed to see Jesus, and ashamed to see the holy angels, and ashamed to see the patriarchs and heroes, men and women no different from you, boys and girls that have been burned at the stake rather than renounce Jesus. And here you frittered away your life in a sick, psychotic America. And that's a kind thing to say about America today. It is psychotic. Psychotic, and its values have been warped probably beyond repair. And to say, this is my life and my home and the sun shines on my head and I've got my hamburgers and my McDonald's and my TV, so I'm basically all right. And you'll see boys and girls who a couple of hundred years ago were maltreated and everything because they've been baptized in water, and they'll look at you with their simple, innocent, courageous faces, and you'll be ashamed and slink away in the darkness lest they see the deceit that is in your soul because you were treacherous. In the day of the Lord's battle, you did not go. And the angel said, curse Meroz, curse these people. They would not go in the day when the Lord needed warriors. And here be all these fine people with their inner life radiant. And here you are afraid that someone will see the deceit and the weakness and the faithfulness in your life. And this is your day, today. We don't have any other day. We don't have tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. We don't have tomorrow. God has given us today in 1989. Today, if you're doing wrong, make it right. Because God will surely do what he has said. And there's no preacher and there's no theology, dispensationalism, or anything else that is going to take up in any kind of a rapture
people that are not 100% cross-carrying disciples. It is not going to happen. It's a fable, and if you want to believe it, go ahead. But it will prove to be a lie in the end. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 28. Think about this. Think about this. Matthew 25, 28. And all this person had done was bury their talent. All this person had done was bury their talent. They hadn't murdered anyone. They hadn't been on drugs. They hadn't been a homosexual. They hadn't been a communist. They hadn't been anything else. They merely were not fervent. They did not use their life for God. Maybe they were saved. The Bible here says they went in outer darkness. It doesn't even say the outer darkness. It says outer darkness. At least the King James. I don't know. Here, let's see. You have to be careful. All these things have meaning. All right. Does it say the? Is a definite article there? It's not in the King James. Yeah. Into the. It says the here. I have to check in the Greek, see. But anyway, these all have meaning, whether it's a definite article or not. Then he doesn't say cast the worthless slave into Gehenna. He doesn't say that. Yet the word Gehenna is used in Matthew. He doesn't say cast him into Gehenna. He doesn't say cast him into Hades. He says cast him into the outer dark, into outer darkness. Well, what is outer darkness? I don't know. I haven't been there. But it tells me something. That they are not in spiritual light. It doesn't say take the talent from him and cast him into the lake of fire. It is cast him into the outer darkness. Well, the Bible means exactly what it says. What is the outer darkness? A place where you're not in the light and glory of the kingdom. You're not in the light. It says in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because the Lord rebuked you and called you wicked and lazy and took your talent from you. And you were left with nothing. I didn't say there's torment. That makes a difference. We've got to get our heads clear on this. It isn't a case of either going to heaven or hell. It's a case of what happens to you when you die and when the Lord comes. What you're facing. And let me say something. If you have been a wicked, lazy slave, this is going to happen to you. You can say the four steps of salvation from now till the Lord comes. It won't make any difference. He didn't say he hadn't done the four steps of salvation. Now, I know Christians read through that and say, yes, but. He wasn't saying. Who do they think he's talking about? Oh, he's talking to the Jews. The poor Jews, they catch it coming and going. Let me tell you something. If all these things are to the Jews, then by all the laws of logic, all the glory is to the Jews. You can't pick out all the judging things, say that's the Jews, and all the glory, and say that's the Gentiles. If there's any logic in the Bible, the reverse is true. No. Say, to whom does it apply? This is the person to whom it applies. The person that was a wicked and lazy slave. That's the person he's talking about. Whether it is Jew, Irish, or Italian. It's the wicked, lazy slave. Where does he go? Outer darkness. What happens to his personality? He loses it. He loses his soul. He loses what gives him color and life and tick and that people know and relate to. That's what he loses. He loses what he is. You want to lose what you are and be a colorless, pale spirit, ashamed because of your weakness and your faithlessness? All right. In Matthew 10, verse 28. Well, I did all these works for you, Lord. Yeah, and the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, he never applies this outer darkness business to the unsaved. It's always to the Lord's servants. The outer darkness, as far as I know, is used exclusively for the Lord's servants. What does it mean to be saved as by fire? Maybe it means you go in the fire. To what you are is burned away. Well, it means something. All right. I don't know how you translate something into Spanish. All right. Matthew 10, verse 28. All right, now. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in Gehenna. Destroy soul and body in Gehenna. It doesn't talk about them being in there and suffering forever. Now, I do believe there's a lake of fire, and I do believe people are tormented forever. But I'm trying to show you so we don't misperceive, so that we see what it's saying. So we see what it's saying and not second guess it. Destroy soul and body in Gehenna. Well, how can your body be cast into a spiritual hell? I don't know. All I know is that that's what the Lord said. Your soul and body in Gehenna. So I can't picture it. We thought the soul endures forever. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. I have to ask Scripture. It has to be Scripture. I don't want any more myths and traditions and assumptions. This is what the Bible says. Now, I can picture it in my mind. I can see a human being, alert, vivacious, colorful personality, attractive, a warm person, capable of relating to people. And I can see that person tormented and brought down and burned until they were as an animal that you didn't even recognize. And I'm not saying they won't be tormented forever. I'm not going to remove the old landmarks. I'm not even suggesting it. Nor is it in my mind. I'm trying to show you it isn't this pat thing that we've had. There's something that happens to your body in Gehenna. And there's something that happens to your soul in Gehenna. And Jesus said it's so bad that it would be better for you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to take a chance on that happening to you. And remember, he was not talking out somewhere in the Roman Empire. He was talking to the Jews. He was talking to Israel, to God's people. How much more then does it apply to us Gentiles? You say, that's too extreme. Is it? I think having your soul and body destroyed till all you are is a spirit with everything gone, destroyed out of you, is something to fear. You say, well, I'm still alive. Yeah, you're alive. You're a spirit in Gehenna. But your soul and your body, man is body, soul, and spirit. When you take away his soul, you don't have a man. When you take away his spirit, you don't have a man. And when you take away his body, you don't have a man. We have to have all three. If you're just a spirit, you're not a man anymore. You're a spirit. You're a spirit and a soul, you're something in the spirit realm. But for a man to be a man, he has to be spirit, soul, and body. And so when God talks about glory, and when he talks about punishment, he talks about the body. He didn't say, fear him who has power to send spirit and soul into Gehenna. He says, fear him who has power to send soul and body into Gehenna. And there's a difference. Don't you agree with that? So I don't know everything in the world, but I don't want any more traditions. I'm sick of them, and they cloud your mind. All right, in James 5:20, I think it's actually worse than the evangelicals preach. In their tea party. All right, James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. So we have the danger in our soul of death. And that's why when we're attaining to the resurrection here, what we've got to watch out for is that we don't lose our soul. And by that I mean lose control of it so that we're no longer bringing it into the light of God. But it has taken over and has led us into sin and so on and away from God. You have to take possession. And if we can turn a sinner, he will save his soul. He will save his personality, what he is, from being slain. It doesn't say save it from hell. We would say save from hell, but the New Testament doesn't use that expression. It does not use that expression. And I'm in favor of using the expressions that it does use. What do you think of that? I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, the Textus Receptus, and the King James Translation. All right, now, Hebrews 10:39. Now, I look at the Westcott and Hort once in a while. I do believe the book means what it says. Hebrews 10, verse 39. Now, here's an interesting verse. I mean, this is one to think about every once in a while when you have nothing else to do. All right, Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Notice how that term is used consistently. Destruction. Destruction. Destroy soul and body in hell. Destruction. Destruction. It's a destruction that happens to your personality. It's the destroying of what you are. The destroying. See, we're worried about the torment. We're worried about hell. We're not nearly as worried about the destruction of what we are. Salvation is the taking of your personality, which has been involved with Satan, and moving it over so it's involved with God. And what happens then is your whole personality is redeemed, spirit, soul, and body, preserved blameless, and you come into union with God, and that is what salvation is. It's not where you are, it's what you are. Now the penalty is not to go to a place any more than the reward is to go to a place. There are such places. And I think in Revelation 20, when people's names are not written in the book of life and they go in the lake of fire, it's because God has said it is hopeless. I've done everything. This person has refused redemption. It isn't because they've done 3,000 sins. Most of us in here have committed probably 10,000 sins. That's not the thing that sends you into the lake of fire. It's because you refuse God's redemption. You refuse to let Him get in there and save you. You insist on your own way. And these people that are not in the book of life are people that have said, I will not have it. And they get their reward. They go where they want. He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And if you want to be separated from God, God will give it to you. If you want it bad enough. If you're scared to death because of my preaching this morning and say, I don't want to go there and I don't want to be destroyed and everything, then you come to the altar when we're through here and you tell God about it. I can come now if you want. You can tell God about it. And say, Lord, I don't want to be destroyed and I'm weak. My spirit is willing and my flesh is weak. And I want You to save me, God. Save me by Your power. All right. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Notice the word shrink. Shrink. That implies fear. It implies carelessness. It implies a recoiling. It implies that you're not vigorously interacting. Saying, you know, I don't like this for some reason. It's, you know, they're too pressured in there. They're too intense. They're too religious. I'll go someplace where they're not religious, where they're putting on a show. So I can sit back with no demands made upon me. That's shrinking, people. That's shrinking. Turning aside from that which God has required. But Jesus did not shrink. Peter wanted Him to shrink. He said, Lord, think about what You're going to. And Jesus, I'm sure in His heart, He thought, I'm going to a horror I can't comprehend, was already tempted, but He used the strength that He had, turned around and said to Peter, Satan, get behind me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going. He had set His face as a flint. And if you're going to be a real Christian, a real saint now, never mind the American garbage that passes for Christianity. If you are going to be a real saint, a real Christian, you have to set your face as a flint toward God's will for your life. Now, it's defining here the basic Protestant premise in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. See, and we quote that and say that means that we make the four steps of salvation, so that means we're saved by faith and not by works. It doesn't mean that. Look at the context. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in it. What does it mean, shrink back? It means not following Jesus. You say, no, it means he doesn't believe it anymore. He gave us the 11th chapter of Hebrews to define faith, and that's nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with obeying God. Obeying. So the whole Protestant world is using this just shall live by faith completely incorrectly. And maybe Martin Luther did too. I don't know, and I don't care. If they don't translate faith to mean godly, obedient behavior, they're off. They use it to mean doctrine, they're off, because the 11th chapter of Hebrews defines the just shall live by faith. And there's no talk in there of doctrine whatsoever. Abel did this. Noah did this. Abraham did this. Gideon did this. Jephthah did this.
And when the world was not worthy, and they wandered in caves and hills, and all waiting, looking for a city which has foundations. That's what the just shall live by faith. There's nothing to do with believing that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Trinity, or the virgin birth, or anything else. That's not what it means. It means that you live, and God has ways by, He's very smart, very cunning, and He has ways of boxing you in till you either choose to live by faith in God, or by the sight of your eyes, and that's the choice, and shall we stand. Lord, we come unto you this morning, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we've delivered your word the best we know. The best we know, Lord, without fearing the faces of clay, without harshness, without hatred, but with love for the people, Lord, and a concern for their souls. Lord, that all of us shall march forward to glory and into the wonderful things of God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. While every head is bowed, there may be some here this morning, and you stand in danger of losing your talent, your personality, because you're not using it for God. We invite you to come forward at this time. Just tell God about it. There isn't all that you can do about it, but there is something God can do about it, and He will help you and give you strength if this is what you want. Are there any others this morning? If you need to come, come. This is the time.